Shall we open the scriptures then together as we turn to God's word again this morning? We'll be going back into the Gospel of Mark. And there we'll be reading in chapter 13. Mark chapter 13. We'll be starting halfway through the chapter this morning from verse 24, reading to the end of the chapter. And there, as we've been looking at, as your title might say in the start of the chapter, it's about the destruction of the temple and signs of the end times. And the disciples had asked when these things will happen, what will be the sign that they're all about to be fulfilled. And there we've looked in the first half about those signs and the things that will come to pass. And the Lord Jesus is telling us there in the first half, be on our guard, to be aware of the distractions that will appear. And there we join it from verse 24 now as Jesus continues the narrative, where Jesus says there, verse 24, but in those days following that distress, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, people will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that it is near, right at the door. Truly I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. But about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, be alert. You do not know when that time will come. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each with their assigned task, and tells the one at the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight, or when the cock crows or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch. May God bless his word to our hearts as a pastor will open it to us now in a little while.
Amen. Well, if you've got a Bible, please turn back to the end of Mark 13 there and let's pray for God's help. Our Father in heaven, we pray that as we come to your word now, you would help us to hear your voice, help us to be attentive to the truth of your word. Please, Lord, would you speak to us, give us ears to hear what you have to say as we commit ourselves to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in 79 AD, the Roman city of Pompeii, not to be confused with the pizza shop on the high street, but the place, Pompeii, was a bustling place full of life. People were going about their daily business, enjoying themselves. No one expected that life as they were living was about to change forever. Not far away from Pompeii was Mount Vesuvius, and it was waking up. And historians tell us that there might have been some signs, some tremors, some strange gases that could be smelt, and some people paid attention to those things, but a lot of people didn't. They ignored those warnings and they carried on their seemingly ordinary day, distracted, comfortable, busy with their busyness. But you might well know that Vesuvius erupts suddenly and it sends ash and fire and gases everywhere, and it destroyed the city in no time at all. And many were caught in the middle of everyday tasks like shopping or cooking, and archaeologists have found people almost frozen in time, encased in volcanic ash. And you can go to Pompeii today and see something of that. And it shows that these people were totally unprepared for the end. It wasn't that they weren't totally warned. They just weren't ready. They had apparently seen this ash falling beforehand, and it might be because they just didn't know much about geology, or that they simply didn't want to leave their homes. They didn't act on it. And the consequences, even though it's the best part of 2,000 years ago, have gone down in history. We could say that the people of Pompeii that day, they lived like there would be more time. And in the same way, we can be like that spiritually. We can be lulled into the distractions of daily life, thinking, well, we'll just get serious one day in the future. But Jesus says to us this morning that we need to be ready for him today. Not in fear, but in faithful anticipation. And I suppose if Pompeii all those years ago teaches us something, it's that the time to prepare is before the moment comes, isn't it? And friends, as we come to the final verses of Mark 13 this morning, we're reminded that Jesus is returning, not with lava and ash, but with great power and glory. Now, Mark 13 is a chapter which has been rather different to the rest of Mark in the way that Jesus has been speaking in prophetic language about his second coming. There are details in this chapter that are up for discussion, but the certain headline is this, that Jesus Christ is coming again. And if you were here 2 weeks ago, you might remember, before all the fruit and veg of harvest, that we saw Jesus teaching his disciples about the destruction of the temple and distinguishing that event from the cosmic event of his personal return to this earth. But there's one thing that binds the destruction of the temple that happened in about 70 AD and the second coming of Jesus yet to come. What binds those things together is the response of the disciples, that what it is they are to do in their lives. And so in our verses this morning then, as Jesus continues to speak of his second coming, the emphasis changes slightly, as Jesus' message is that, well, we don't know when he's coming back, and so we must be ready all the time and not be caught off guard, like the people of Pompeii were on that fateful day all those years ago. We are to respond to God's activity in human history by being prepared for the end. And so this morning here in these verses, 32 to 37, we're led to ask this question. Am I ready for Jesus? Am I ready for Jesus? Are you ready for Jesus, friend? Are you prepared for his coming again? Well, how can we be ready for Jesus? Well, there's three truths here that Jesus teaches us, that we might be ready for his return, that we might be ready to meet him. Firstly, be ready for Jesus by not guessing his return. Be ready for Jesus by not guessing his return. We find that in verses 32 and 33. Basic message here is straightforward enough. Jesus says, not one of us knows when he's going to come back. That's the main point of these couple of verses, which we'll come to, but there is a difficulty in these verses, isn't there, that I want to tackle. It's a difficulty that one of our church children spotted and asked me about a couple of weeks back downstairs after the service. They'd read this chapter together, and there's a difficulty. Do you see the difficulty? Don't lose that wonderful childlike quality of asking good questions of God's word, will you? Arguably, verse 32 of Mark 13 is one of the more difficult verses in the whole Bible. Look at it with me there. But about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. So Jesus is talking about his coming again, and he's saying that the only person who knows when the return to this earth, the second time, is going to come, is the Father. He says the Son does not know. So Jesus is saying that he doesn't know. That is difficult, isn't it? Let's not pretend that it isn't. But let's also not shy away from it. Let's not quake in our boots and think, well, this is just too much for us. I'm not saying it's straightforward, but rule number one about reading the Bible is that the Bible will always interpret the Bible. That is so important. When you come across something that is tricky and hard to understand, well, how does the Bible help us to understand those tricky things? So when you come to a passage like this verse, Well, we can rightly ask, well, what does this teach us about Jesus? If Jesus really is God, if he is the mighty Christ from time eternal, as we've just sung there, we believe that, well, then surely he does know everything, doesn't he? So how can he not know something as important as this, as the date of his return? You might have had a conversation with a Muslim or a Jehovah's Witness, and they'll turn to this verse and they'll say, ah, you see, Jesus isn't God. He must be less than God, because he's saying that there is this vital piece of information which he doesn't know. Well, are our Muslim or Jehovah Witness friends, are they right? No, friends, they are not. They are sincerely wrong. And how can I say that? Well, let the Bible interpret the Bible here. For starters, the very context of this chapter, which Sam read for us earlier, is one where we've seen very clearly the deity of Jesus Christ, that he is in fact totally God. We saw last time, we read it again earlier in verse 26, where Jesus says that the Son of Man will come in clouds with great power and glory. And that is something that can only ever be said of God himself. For Jesus to use that language, it clearly implies that he is God, because coming with the clouds is the Bible's way of describing the appearance of God. Like in Daniel 7, we read it in Revelation 1 at the start of our service. So there's something for us there in verse 26. But then in verse 31, Jesus says his words will never pass away. He doesn't say what the prophets of the Old Testament say. A mere messenger would say, well, the words of God don't pass away. And that's right. But no Old Testament prophet would ever have said, my words won't pass away. But that is what Jesus says here, isn't it? In this verse, in the very verse that comes before what is a very difficult verse, in verse 32, Jesus is saying he is God in the flesh who has come, and his words will not pass away. So the context tells us that it's not an option for this very next verse that Jesus then is all of a sudden anything less than God. That's so important. What is around this verse helps us establish this cannot be saying that Jesus isn't God. But then what is it saying then? Well, the only way we can understand what Jesus says here is to remember that the Lord Jesus is both totally and fully God and totally and fully man. We believe that. The scriptures say that. He has two natures. He's got a divine nature. He's got a human nature. And yet he's one person. He's not a split personality. But he's two natures in one person. And that is what we have seen as we've gone through Mark's gospel. So again, let us allow the Bible to interpret the Bible. Think back to when Jesus calms the storm in Mark chapter 4, where Jesus and his disciples are in a boat, and there is a violent storm coming, and the wind is blowing, and the waves are crashing over the boat, and the disciples are panicking. And what is Jesus doing in that account? Well, in verse 38, he's fast asleep on a cushion in the stern. And then in the very next verse, what does he do? He stands up and he tells the winds and the waves to be quiet, to be still. And instantly that is what they do. In his divine nature, empowered by the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ is Lord over all creation, who can silence a storm. No mere human being has authority over nature, but Jesus is more than a human being. He is God in the flesh. The one who created the wind and the waves, he speaks to them to be still, and they listen and they obey their maker. But in his human nature, Jesus, the real man, who is there on the boat, well, he's had a tiring day. He's fallen asleep. Jesus Christ is manhood and deity in perfect harmony. The man who is God, the God who has become man, one person in two natures. Is that difficult to understand? Yes, it is. But this is what the Bible teaches. And if the Jesus you believe in is anything other than this, well, then he's not worth believing in. He'll be no good to you. Jesus is the great God-man. In his human nature, he had to learn in the same way that we do. The end of Luke 2 tells us he learned as he grew up. Things that every child had to learn. in his human nature. Jesus wasn't born in Bethlehem, immediately able to talk and have conversations. In his finite human nature, he didn't, growing up as a child, have all knowledge. But in his divine nature, he does know all things. And so here in Mark 13, verse 32, Jesus means that in his human nature, he does not know the day or hour of his return. In his divine nature, he does know, but if we can put it like this, Jesus is deliberately choosing not to access that knowledge. And by that I mean for Jesus to be true to his incarnation, for him to not cheat being a human and taking on flesh, and to truly live a human life just like the life that you and I live, just like how he doesn't turn a stone into bread when tempted in the wilderness. Of course, he could have done that, but he didn't because he was staying true to his humanity. Jesus is being consistent here and says that he does not know because no man, no human being knows these things. And this emphasizes to us that this question of whenever Jesus will return, these matters, they are for God. They are not for humanity to investigate and to get caught up with. That's how we have to understand this tricky verse. And if you've still got questions, well, let's have a cup of tea later and we'll chat about it more. But here's the main point then of verse 32 and 33. If even the angels who dwell in the presence of God and their understanding isn't clouded by sin, they don't know when Jesus Christ will return to this earth in great power and glory. Well, if they don't know, well, there is absolutely no way that we sinful human beings can figure it out. If even the Son in his humanity is content to leave it to the Father, then we should too. Jesus literally says here, you do not know when that time will come, verse 33. So we really don't know when he's coming back. It really can't be clearer than that, can it? And yet, staggeringly, that hasn't deterred some people from making predictions and over-exaggerating the importance of certain signs or world events, and they're telling us the date, when it's going to be. I don't suggest you do this, but if you were to, as I did this week, go and Google this question, then unfortunately, you'll find hundreds of examples in history of people thinking that a certain world event would be a sure and certain sign that the world is going to end and that Jesus is going to come back. And so whether it was the discovery of the so-called unknown world back in the 14th, 15th, 16th century, the year 1666, the Six-Day War in Israel in 1967, the expansion of the EU or the United Nations through the latter half of the 20th century, Chernobyl in 1986, or even, I didn't even know about this, the latest failed prediction, it was only 10 days ago, some South African chap thought that the world was going to end. And here we are, we're still here. And so I want to warn you, friends, to be extremely wary of any such predictions that you read online, on social media, or anywhere. Don't listen to end time enthusiasts. Just listen to Jesus, who says, be on your guard. Be alert. You do not know when that time will come. And if you don't listen to Jesus, if you want to listen to these people who think that world events going on at the moment are somehow dictating our understanding of when the world will end, well, you will lose credibility. Trust can be lost in the very message of the gospel. And we end up getting distracted from the most important things that God has revealed to us, that we're to live a godly life, and we're to spread the gospel. We'll be distracted from that and be caught up in conversations that do not help us. And so we're to be ready for Jesus by not guessing his return. Don't misunderstand me. When we look at what is happening in our world, we might well wonder, well, how long will the world continue on in its present course? You might suspect, well, the time of Jesus' return is getting ever nearer. But it always has, and it always will. And we are to live as though it could happen at any moment, but not in a way that is obsessing and guessing unhelpfully when his return might be. And we lose credibility for disobediently doing what Jesus says we shouldn't do, guessing, predicting a date for his return. The scriptures just do not give us that information to predict a date. There's no hidden code, so don't waste your time or energy on these things. Isn't Jesus clear enough here? He is, isn't he? We don't prepare for his coming by predicting a date. So be ready for his return by not guessing it. That's the first thing Jesus says here. Secondly, verses 34 to 36. Be ready for Jesus by not ignoring his return. Be ready for Jesus by not ignoring his return. So we've established we're not to obsess over the details of Jesus' return because we just don't know when it will be. But on the other hand, our response to that isn't to just ignore it as a fact. Jesus really is coming back. And Jesus illustrates this with a warning, with a parable of this homeowner in verse 34 who is going away and will return at some point. But in the meantime, he gives responsibilities to his servants to mind the house, with his doorkeeper given special responsibility to keep watch for his return. It's just a one-verse parable, but it illustrates what Jesus wants to teach us, for he himself is the homeowner of this parable. He's preparing to leave his disciples, as he speaks here, to ascend to heaven. And then in verses 35 and 36, Jesus applies the message of this parable directly to us. You think about it. These servants have been given quite the responsibility, and they can go and do whatever they want. They have been left in charge. But the one thing that they must not do is ignore the fact that the master is coming back. Verse 35 says, "You do not know when," it's not if, "when the owner of the house will come back." But Jesus' parable is assuming with definite certainty that he is coming back. That is the message that has come across loud and clear through this chapter. Jesus says, you don't know when he's going to return. He certainly will return. And now at the very end of this chapter, we're hearing this once more. It might be evening or midnight or at first light when the rooster crows or dawn when the sun rises, but it will come. So we don't try and guess when Jesus will come, but that also doesn't mean we just pretend it won't happen. The most blind response that you can make to what Jesus says here, that he will come again, is to ignore it and to refuse it and to believe it will happen. But if you don't have your faith in Jesus this morning, then I wouldn't be surprised if right now, as you hear this, you don't really believe in this. You don't believe in his return. But here Jesus is demanding that each of us individually reckon with him. Jesus demands that we clearly understand that he isn't simply a historical figure who remains in the past, in the pages of a book. He calls us to recognize him as the great king of the universe, who will come back with great power and glory to rule and reign on his eternal throne. And we have to be ready for that. Jesus calls us to listen, to obey, and to be ready and to be prepared for the end. And so I wonder, friend, this morning, are you prepared for the end? Whether it be the end of the world or the end of your life, would you be ready to meet your Maker if your life comes to an end tomorrow? Would you be prepared to meet your God if Jesus return tonight? Are you in right standing in this moment with the one living and true God, the one who is sovereign over all, the judge of all the earth, who will do what is right, the one who sees the deep problem of our sin that separates us from a relationship with God, and in his loving kindness sends a Savior in the person of the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's come a first time, and he's lived a blameless life, and he's died on a cross in the place of sinful people, just like you and just like me. And he's risen again that we might know lasting hope and deep peace and real joy. And he has ascended to heaven, and he will come again in power and judgment, that all will be accounted for and nobody will get away with anything. Are you prepared for that? Are you prepared? You can be ready by not ignoring the fact of Jesus' return, and by turning to Jesus Christ in faith this very morning. Today can be the day when you confess that you've lived your life without thought or concern for the God who has made you and sovereignly rules over all things and loves you and knows that your greatest need be met in the person of the Lord Jesus. So don't ignore the return of Jesus. Be ready for the life to come, whenever that might be, by turning to Jesus in faith. Commit your life to him. Live yourself. Live for yourself no longer, but live for him. Live for Jesus. Depend on him for all that you need from this moment on, that you might be ready for the return of Jesus. But brothers and sisters, we have to say, don't we, as well, that it's not only people who don't believe in Jesus that are living as though Jesus is never coming back. I wonder, this is a convicting question, but I wonder, how does your life display that you're living in expectation that Jesus could come back at any time? Is your lifestyle hardly any different from someone who isn't a Christian? Just think back over the last week. How does the coming again of Jesus, how does the truth of this passage and this chapter, how does it show up in what you've done this week, in what you've prioritized, in your ambitions, in your priorities, how you've spent your time or your money or your energies? I wonder, will anything change in the week to come in light of Jesus' return here? Will you live watchfully over your priorities and your finances and your time and your effort? One writer puts it so plainly when he writes, when Jesus returns and we see his face, we will leave behind the toys of this life without a second glance. So why should they mean so much to us now? That's a thought, isn't it? Are our lives in practice? We believe it, but in practice, ignoring the return of Jesus by being so caught up in the things of this world that we simply forget the heavenly perspective. It's a very real danger for all of us, isn't it? Certainly is for me. And so we need to pray for the help of the Holy Spirit to apply this word to our lives, that he would change us and he would refine us and that he would help us to live godly lives in the light of the return of Jesus. Let's be ready for Jesus, not by obsessing over the details of his return, but neither by ignoring his return. Instead, may we be a people who have an eternal mindset, with hope and peace just oozing out of us, because we know with certainty that Jesus is coming back. And it's this thought that links to the last truth Jesus teaches us here in verse 37, and we'll borrow again from verse 34. And it's this: be ready for Jesus by getting on with the job. Be ready for Jesus by getting on with the job. And by that I mean, we prepare for the end of this world simply by doing what Jesus has told us to do. So again, look with me at this parable in verse 34, where the Lord Jesus, the house owner, gives to each servant an appointed task. See there, he leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each with their assigned task, and tells the one at the door to keep watch. The house owner does this so that the servants will be ready for his return. So who are these servants? Well, there's broad agreement that the message is, especially one for church leaders, the one at the door most probably is speaking about pastors, church leaders, who have the specific responsibility of guarding the people of God who are under their care, protecting the house, the church, from anyone who might break in and cause mayhem. It's the same role pictured in a different way to the role of the shepherd with the sheep, shepherding God's flock under the authority of the chief shepherd, Jesus himself. This is how leaders are to be ready for the end. I and others like me are charged by Jesus to do this. This is what Jesus wants to find his leaders doing whenever he comes back to the house. So will you pray for pastors? I so appreciate your prayers for me here. And as I meet tomorrow night with the deacons, pray that we might protect the house, that we keep watch, that no false doctrine, nor strife, nor disunity, nor ungodliness is allowed to get a foot in the door. So there's this particular message to leaders. But Jesus is careful to make sure that his words aren't just for leaders. What he says in verse 37 means that this message is for all people. What Jesus says to these four disciples who asked him the question back at the start of chapter 13, he says to everyone, what I say to you, I say to everyone, watch. We are all to watch. We're watching out for the return of Jesus Christ. And this watching, that word is in verse 34 and verse 35 and verse 37, it is not some kind of general, just having a look, you know, generally not really looking at anything in particular or just gazing in that particular direction. No, this is a strong word in the original Greek language. It means stay alert, keep awake, do not be taken off guard. And how do we do that? The way that we keep watch is to get on with the job that Jesus has given us to do. And you notice again in verse 34, each with their assigned task. We are to do what Jesus has given us to do, whatever that might be, wherever it might be, whatever ministry you might have, wherever God has placed you. We all have an assigned task. Each of us are to live in the light of God's word. His revealed will directs us in the way we are to live, in godly living and holiness and prioritizing the gospel. But we all have an assigned task. And I'm not just talking about, well, I help at Monday Club, or I help at youth group, or I serve teas and coffees, all of which are great things, and it does include that. But I'm talking about the uniquely assigned task that you've got this week as an individual of living the life that God has given you to live this week. This little phrase of each of us having this responsibility of an assigned task, it underlines the idea of our responsibility this week to steward well what God has given to us. We've each been given a specific task. We've each got a unique role and purpose to play in the church, the body of Christ, that needs each other, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 12. We're made up of many parts, but we each have our own function. Some of you are going into school tomorrow. Others are going into work. Some of you will be in the house all day. Some of you will be with family. Some of you will be with friends. Others of you will be in community groups. Some of you will be at the doctor's this week. Or you go to a coffee shop. And as you go about your life this week, Jesus has given us responsibility. And the responsibility is this. We get on with the job of loving our God and loving our neighbor as ourselves. The responsibility of being salt and light in a lost and dark world, as we go through all the ups and the downs in our lives, the responsibility to live faithfully and watchfully in readiness for the return of Jesus, the responsibility to go and to make disciples of all nations as we share the gospel when we have opportunity, the responsibility to prayerfully wrestle with the Lord for our loved ones, for our community. Brothers and sisters, we all have those privileged responsibilities, and we share in that together. But nobody else will live your unique life this week. Only you're going to live it. God has given you that task of living for him in front of those people that you rub shoulders with every day in whatever context that might be. And we shouldn't expect that serving Jesus will be an easy walk in the park, but it is exciting and it is moving to be involved in the work of the gospel being preached to all nations, as we read in verse 10, that's not just about missionaries and people groups in a distant land, but it's about us today, here, or wherever God's people are found, because the Lord Jesus is coming back. And we don't know when, so we can't predict the date, but we must certainly not ignore the fact. And so we must be ready for Jesus' return by getting on with the job, doing what God has given us to do, living every day in the light of the certain return of Jesus. I met someone over the summer, and when they get a new diary at the start of the year, they write in it every 3 or 4 months on a random page, maybe today, maybe today, maybe today Jesus will return. And he does that, and it helps him to keep that eternal perspective. He turns the diary over, it's a new week. Oh, maybe today Jesus will return. And that helps him to keep the second coming of Jesus in mind. Well, if you knew that Jesus was coming back tomorrow, and that was your diary, would that make any difference to you? Apparently, John Wesley, the Methodist minister, greatly used in the 18th century, he was once asked a similar question. He was making his way from one preaching engagement to another. How would you spend tomorrow, John, if you knew Jesus would return in the evening? They probably called him Mr. Wesley, but anyway. How would you spend tomorrow if you knew Jesus would return in the evening? And apparently he takes out his diary and he reads the list of engagements he had for the following day and said, "These are the things I would do tomorrow if I knew the Lord would return." You see what he's saying? Essentially, he's saying he wouldn't do anything any differently. Why? Because he was living in the light of Jesus' return. "These are the things I would do tomorrow if I knew the Lord was returning then." Already living as if Jesus was coming back. And that is the way, friends, Jesus challenges us all to live. It's sad when instead of this instruction of Jesus spurring us as people on to renewed obedience and fresh faithfulness, it becomes an excuse, either for controversy or laziness in God's people. That's been true from the days of 2 Thessalonians 3. Believers were abandoning their work. They believed Jesus was coming, and so they gave it all up. So from then, in 2 Thessalonians 3, right up to now. But brothers and sisters, we have this responsibility that Jesus has left us with. He has assigned us with a task to carry out, to love him, to follow him, to serve him, to make him known. And the message is urgent. Be on your guard. Be alert. Watch. So while this chapter must be read with humility, don't miss the fact that it is a clear summons to serious, practical obedience to our Lord and God. If what Jesus is saying to us here doesn't make us more watchful Christians with the help of the Spirit, well then, maybe we're not allowing Jesus to have the last word in our lives, to have the last word to us on this subject, which is verse 37, "What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch." And so, whoever we are, since we cannot know when Jesus will return, are you awake? Are you watching? Are you alert? Are you living in constant, faithful readiness? Are you ready for Jesus? Are you trusting in him today? Well, may God help us to be ready, to be prepared for the end, whether he comes or calls us for our eternal good and for the glory of God. May we be a people who are ready for Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word that so practically encourages us in how we are to live in the week to come, to be obedient, to be faithful to you and to your word in the light of the return of King Jesus. Please help us to be ready for Jesus. Would we all have our faith in him? Strengthen us by your Spirit to live with a heavenly perspective, we pray, for Jesus' name's sake. Amen.